Well, in a moment, I'm going to invite our speaker to come up again, but I want to reintroduce him for any of you who were not with us last evening. Our speaker this year is Dr. Jonathan Gibson. He is Associate Professor of Old Testament at Westminster Theological Seminary, where I had the privilege of studying under him. I remember many wonderful things from Dr. Gibson's classes. One thing that I don't know if he expected to stick is the wise saying, "Wonderful things in the Bible I see, some put there by God and some put there by me." Dr. Gibson taught us to rigorously and carefully seek to discover what God has put in his word, and that is something that he is gifted in doing, as we experienced last night, showing us the wonderful things that God has put in his word that perhaps we have never noticed before. Dr. Gibson is ordained in the International Presbyterian Church. He has previously served as a pastor in England. He's married to his wife, Jackie. They have four children, and it is a blessing to have Dr. Gibson here with us all the way from Philadelphia to open God's Word again today. So with that, let's welcome Dr. Gibson as he comes to bring us the Lord's Word.
Good to be back with you this morning. You've come back for more, which is good. Yes, that little ditty that Blake quoted, it's not mine, it's Alan Millard. He was a Christian Assyriologist in Liverpool University, a Christian man and a Christian brethren, and that was his little ditty, but it's one that I still use in class, trying to encourage students to look for what God says in his word, not what they find in it. Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to read verses 1 to 7. Excuse me. Genesis chapter 3 and verses 1 to 7. Let's hear the word of God together. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Let me begin again with the Shakespeare quote that I started with last night in the first lecture in this series on Glorious Dust, The Doctrine of Man. This morning's lecture is called "Man Delights Not Me." "Oh, what a piece of work is man, how noble in reason, how infinite in faculties, in form and moving, how express and admirable, in action, how like an angel, in apprehension, how like a god, the beauty of the world, the paragon of animals. And yet, to me, what is this quintessence of dust? Man delights not me, nor woman neither, though by your smiling you seem to say so." What's interesting in the full quote is the tension that Shakespeare creates. In one moment, he looks at man with admiration and approval, in the next with aversion and disapproval. Brilliant in intellect, magnificent in athleticism, but then comes the doubting question: what is this quintessence of dust? A glorious specimen, if ever there was one, but glorious dust, the quintessence of dust. And then the closing words of disapproval, man delights not me, nor woman neither. Why does Shakespeare look on the human being in one moment with admiration and in the next moment with aversion? We do the same, don't we? In one moment we look on the human being with admiration, like when we see the intellect of Albert Einstein coming up with the theory of relativity, or the athleticism of a Shelley Ann Fraser sprinting down the 100-meter track to win the gold medal. And yet in another moment we look on the human being with aversion, with hatred, with disgust, like when a Hamas terrorist goes into Israel and slaughters women and children, or when we hear of a Harvey Weinstein who spent most of his life abusing women. Why in one moment can we stand in awe of the human being and in the very next be appalled at him or her? Oh, what a piece of work is man, but man delights not me. Why the tension? Well, Scripture gives us a very simple answer. One word, three letters, sin. S-I-N, sin. Our origins are high and holy, but we have fallen very far short from what God intended us to be. We have, in a word, sinned. Which brings us, in this lecture, to the second state of man as we contemplate the biblical doctrine of man. We have seen in the last lecture, the first lecture, that God created man into the first state of innocence, of original righteousness. And now in the second lecture, we're looking at the state of man, a man in the state of sin and misery. And I want to do so under four headings. Number one, the context of sin is covenantal. Number two, the definition of sin is transgression. Three, the corruption of sin is systemic. And number four, the solution to sin is Christ. And I want to look at sin, and in particular at the state of sin, under these four headings. So number one, the context of sin is covenantal. Chapter 2, verses 16 to 17. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." As we come to the doctrine of sin in Genesis 3, we need to keep in mind the covenant of works in Genesis 2. As we saw last night in the lecture, God created man into a state of innocence, a state of original righteousness. God condescended into a covenant of works with Adam so that he might attain for himself and his posterity the state of glory through his personal, perfect, perpetual obedience to God's law. So the intended destiny of man was not to remain in the state of innocence and just live forever in that. No, the intended destiny of man was to move from the state of innocence to the state of glory. But if Adam disobeyed, he would do so in the context of a covenant, the covenant of works. That's the context of the state of sin. And it was the context not just for him, but also for us, because we are connected to Adam physically, we descend from him, and covenantally, he represents us, as we saw last night. So in other words, Adam's performance in the covenant of works affects us, since we are biologically and covenantally tied to him. So when Adam disobeyed and brought into the world sin, death, and judgment, that was what we had imputed to us. It's what we inherited from him. Which means that our sin and our understanding of sin must be set in the context of covenant. Sin, the context of sin is covenantal. Number two, the definition of sin is transgression. The definition of sin is transgression. The specific command that Adam was to keep was the command not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And this is the command that the serpent engages as he aims to tempt Adam and Eve towards sin. Verse 1. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? Now notice what the serpent does here. He doesn't directly contradict God's words. He just twists God's words. God said that there was only one tree they couldn't eat from. Satan asks if God said they couldn't eat from any tree. So he twists the words. God gives an expansive provision. You are free to eat from any tree, but the serpent turns it into a restrictive prohibition. He's trying to make God look like a killjoy, to make him look tight. And instead of rebuking the serpent and rejecting the authority for rejecting the authority of God's word, the woman enters into dialogue with the serpent. And as a result, she minimizes and changes God's words. She minimizes their privilege. God had said, "You may surely eat." She says, notice, "We may eat." Verse 2. "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden." She understates the potential judgment as well. God said, chapter 2, 17, "You shall surely die." And notice what she says in verse 3. "You shall not eat of the fruit that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." She drops the adverb in both cases. She minimizes the privilege. She understates the judgment. And then she maximizes the prohibition. God had just said, "You must not eat it." She says, "You must not eat it and you must not touch it." They could have swung their hammock in it if they wanted. They just were not allowed to eat it. But now she is adding to God's word. And the serpent sees that the woman no longer respects his authority, and so he goes for the jugular. And he now openly contradicts God's word, verse 4 and 5. "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" The Hebrew is very emphatic. "Not so, you will surely die." He fronts the contradiction. "Not so that God said you will surely die." It's not so. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. What the serpent offers the woman here is the opportunity to become like God, not in the sense of their being, but in the sense of their decision-making. They can become their own gods. Their decision-making can be done by themselves. It's the kingdom of autonomy. That's what the serpent offers them here. And she grasps it with both hands, captured symbolically by her grasping for the fruit and eating it. Verse 6, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate." Here is the definition of sin: transgression. The woman and the man contradict and contravene the very command that God had given them in chapter 2, 16 to 17. This is what sin is. It is a transgression of God's law. Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it like this: what is sin? Sin is any want of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. Question 15. What was the sin whereby our first parents fell from the estate wherein they were created? Answer: the sin whereby our first parents fell from the estate wherein they were created was eating the forbidden fruit. So that's the definition of sin: transgression. The context of sin is covenantal. The definition of sin is transgression. Number 3, the corruption of sin is systemic. The corruption of sin is systemic. This is just another way of saying sin affects the whole person. The corruption of sin is like a river being contaminated at its source. Eventually, the whole river is contaminated. Or perhaps another example would be, imagine a glass of nice clear water and you drop a bit of purple dye into that water. What happens? You stir the dye the whole glass turns purple. All of the water turns purple. It's not like only some bits are purple and not others. Well, that's like sin. It's like dropping the dye into the water. It's like contaminating a river at its source. The whole person, body, emotions, will, words, actions, mind, is corrupted by sin. For example, chapter 3, verse 9 to 13, we see how sin affects Adam and Eve's words. When God questions them, they spin and they evade and they pass the buck. When God asks Adam, "Did you eat?" Adam responds, "The woman who you gave to me, she gave me some fruit and I ate." So, yeah, I'm answering your question, but if you hadn't given me the woman, we wouldn't be here having this conversation. And then when God asks Eve, "Did you eat?" And she says, "Well, the serpent, which, by the way, you created, he tempted me and I ate." So sin begins to affect their words. They're not being fully honest with what's happened. They don't speak honestly. Sin also affects their bodies. Chapter 3, 16 to 19. Eve's body will now experience pain in childbearing. Adam's body will experience pain in work. And then death will come to his body. Dust to dust, he will return to the dust. Sin also affects our heart and will and mind. And that's what I want to focus on now for the rest of this lecture. The heart, or the will, and the mind. And here we're going to move from Genesis chapter 3 to Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. You want to turn there, Genesis 6, 5. And here we see how sin affects the will, the heart. "The Lord God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." The heart is the control center of the person. It's the command center of the will. Gerhardus Voss explains this text like this. He says it covers the intensity and the extent of sin. The wickedness of man was great in all the earth. It speaks to its inwardness, every inclination, the thoughts of his heart, its absolute sway, excluding everything good, only evil, and its habitual, continuous nature, continually. So its intensity, its extensity, its scope, and its continuity is all covered here. So note the extreme expressions, all, every, only, continually. That's how much sin has affected us. Jeremiah 17:9 captures it well. "The heart is deceitful above all things, beyond cure, desperately sick. Who can understand it?" So this is the state of sin into which Adam plunged us. Only evil continually in our innermost beings, in our hearts. Now, because our secular society rejects the biblical view of sin, it doesn't know what to do with sin when confronted by it. A good example of this is seen in the case of Anders Breivik, the Norwegian mass murderer. If you recall this horrific incident in Norway, 2011, Anders Breivik set off a bomb in Norway as a distraction while he made his way to an island where young people had gathered for a socialist political retreat. And then with a machine gun, he proceeded to kill 77 people, young people on that island. In his defense, Anders Breivik said that he knew exactly what he was doing and that he wanted to do it because he was driven by his fascist ideology. What was interesting was that the prosecution didn't want to prosecute him on the grounds that he was compos mentis. When he committed his act of great evil, they didn't have a category for it. And so they prosecuted him on the grounds that he was insane. But he kept saying, "I'm not insane. I know what I was doing and I wanted to do it." Why did they prosecute him for insanity? Because they had no category for describing a human nature that would do such a thing. They had no category for sin or evil. Only evil continually. Yet Scripture gives us this category and says we are completely and continually corrupt at our core, most deceitful and desperately sick to the point where we are incurable. And were it not for God's common grace, we would all be capable of doing what Anders Breivik did. Total depravity, a reformed doctrine that has been taught since the Reformation, does not teach that we are as evil as we can be, but that all aspects of our nature is evil. We're tainted by sin in all respects. But it's only God's common grace that holds us back, restrains us from actually committing these kind of acts that Anders Breivik did. We all have murder in our hearts, adultery, lust, jealousy, envy. It's all in us. And were it not for God's common grace restraining some of that, we would actually go and do some very bad things to other people. In the case of Anders Breivik, we see human nature at its worst with all the common grace restraints removed. And in that horrific event, we see the heart on full display. Anders Breivik was not insane. Anders Breivik was evil. And the evil did not come from without, but from within. The problem with Anders Breivik was not his family history, though I'm sure that shaped him in many ways. It was not his social environment, though I'm sure that shaped him in many ways. It wasn't his cultural context, though I'm sure that shaped him in many ways. The problem with Anders Breivik was his heart. His family history, his environment, his circumstances were simply the context in which his heart revealed itself. And what was revealed was only evil, as Genesis 6:5 states. So the state into which Adam plunged us affected us to our very core, right to the heart. The problem of the human heart, the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart, someone has said. The heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. So that's another way that sin has affected us. We've seen it affects our words, our actions, Adam and Eve in the garden. It affects our bodies. It also affects our hearts, our wills. And here, another way it affects is our mind, the mind. Sin is systemic. It affects all of us in all areas, and it affects our mind. Now, besides understanding that the human mind is limited by finiteness and in a fallen world by forgetfulness, when it comes to knowledge, many Christians have either not thought about how sin affects the human mind, or if they have, they think it hasn't affected the human mind very much. Because, after all, don't non-Christians still invent things, make great scientific discoveries, produce magnificent works of art, literature, and architecture? And at one level, that's true. Just read Genesis chapter 4, after the fall. We read about rebellious, murderous Cain building a city. His descendant, Jubal, was gifted in music, played stringed instruments and pipes. Jubal Cain, another descendant, was an engineer, good with industrial instruments like bronze and iron. So non-Christians, unbelievers, can create and play and construct in great ways. Cornelius Van Til, professor at Westminster Theological Seminary, put it like this: the Israelites did not have to recut the timbers fashioned by the Phoenicians to fit them into the temple. In other words, measurements are measurements are measurements. Humanists, Christians, Muslims, secularists can all measure, and they all measure the same. So how can we say that sin affects the human mind? Well, we begin to see hints of this in chapter 3 of Genesis. Just think about Adam and Eve's response to their sin. They try to fix their nakedness superficially by sowing fig leaves. And then in verse 8, they try to hide from God behind some trees. Now just think about that for a moment. They're trying to hide from the creator of the universe, who made all things, sees all things, by hiding behind the things that he made. Okay? It's stupid, right? It's a human not thinking right. Okay? And this shows us how sin has already began to affect their minds. They're really not thinking very logically here. But there's another text that really starts to give us insight into how sin affects human mind. That is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 to 19. I encourage you to turn there. Ephesians 4, 17 to 19. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus, and he says, verse 17 of chapter 4, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." Paul here gives a double cause to the darkened understanding of the human mind. Verse 18, the human mind is futile. Its understanding is darkened because the unbeliever is separated from the life of God because of the ignorance of God that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart. In other words, the human heart's hard stance against God is the root cause of the human mind thinking in a futile way, of its understanding being darkened, which means that at root, thinking is a very moral thing to do, because the heart is always behind the mind. There's a connection between mind and heart. You see that? Futile in their thinking. What's at the root cause of that futility in their thinking? It's a hardened heart. It's opposed to God. Now, some people would like to dispute this connection between heart and mind. They would say, no, it is possible for the mind to govern the heart. Yes, they're connected, but it's possible for the mind to control what the heart wants to do, control our actions, our emotions. And they argue that even the mature person is the person who exhibits mind over will, mind over heart, mind over emotions. Murray Bowen, he was an influential psychiatrist here in America in the 1960s, 70s, and he was very formative in what's called family systems thinking. And he argued that man can recover from his regression. He's a thoroughgoing Darwinian evolutionist. And he believed that humanity went through these times of progress and regress. And he said that his time in history, man was in a regression. But man could recover from the regression by better thinking. Now, if you've read or heard of Edwin Friedman, the book on leadership, Friedman is really someone who studied under Bowen, and he's really someone who popularized Bowen's thinking. Here's what Bowen says at one point. "Man can gain some control over his reaction to anxiety and his instinctual emotional reactiveness and begin taking constructive action based on his fund of knowledge and on logical thinking." In other words, if we can just take a step back, stop reacting emotionally, biologically, instinctually in our lives on a day-to-day basis and just think objectively, think neutrally, then we will be able to control our hearts, control our desires, and thus our decision-making. If only Anders Breivik had just stopped to think for a moment. Okay? Now this, of course, is the boast of secular humanism, that the natural person, by a use of reason, can interpret aright and rightly direct the course and constitution of their nature. And the mind can control the heart. Modern man is the reasonable man. Modern man is the man, a woman, who engages their mind. But such a view is to fundamentally misunderstand how God has made us and how Paul describes our fallen nature in Ephesians 4. It is heart over mind. All our thinking is moral. All our thinking is being driven by our heart. And Paul says our thinking is futile, and that's because our heart is hard. It is against God. It's ignorant of God, deliberately ignorant of God. So it's heart over mind. not mind over heart. Now, let me give an illustration I read in a book once that proved the point. Imagine I give you a bowl of cockroaches and I asked you to eat them. You would probably say, I don't want to eat them. I don't like cockroaches. It's not my thing. Why don't you want to eat the cockroaches? Well, I don't like them, you say. Okay, then I've proved my point. It is your desires that are driving your decisions. It is heart over mind. You hate cockroaches, and that's why you won't eat them. You are driven by your heart desires over your decisions, by your mind. But then you might respond, okay, I'll eat the cockroaches to prove that my mind can overcome my heart, my decision can overcome my desires. I'm going to apply my mind over my heart's dislike for cockroaches, and so I'm going to eat some cockroaches. And so you start chomping on some cockroaches. And then you say, see, my mind was able to control my heart. I was able to make a decision over desire. You would be right, right? No. You have overcome your desire, hatred for cockroaches by a decision of your mind, but only because you are now controlled by a stronger desire of your heart, and that is to prove me wrong. Okay? So now you're just driven by a different desire of your heart. Okay? So either way, whether you don't eat the cockroaches because you don't like them, or you eat them because you want to prove me wrong, either way, you are driven by your heart. It's heart over mind. Thomas Cranmer, the Archbishop of the Church of England in the Reformation era, put it like this: what the heart desires, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. What the heart desires, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. And this means that human thinking, our mind, is first and foremost a heart issue. It's a moral issue. Thinking is not a neutral intellectual activity. Thinking, let me put it like this, is a very spiritual thing to do. It's a very moral thing to do. So that's the first aspect of human thinking in Ephesians 4, as we think about how sin has affected our mind. Human thinking is moral. Second, human thinking is hostile. It's hostile to God. Notice the kind of heart that leads to darkened understanding and futile thinking. It's a hard heart. Another way of saying this is that the human heart is hostile to God, set in opposition to God, which means that so too then is the human mind, because remember, the heart controls the mind. Paul puts it like this in Romans 8:7, the mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. So if all human thinking is moral, as we've established, okay, you're driven by your desires of your heart, so everything you think and do and act upon in your mind is a moral act. But if the human heart is hard in rebellion against God, then we have to conclude that human thinking is really immoral. It's ungodly. And that's what Paul is saying here in Ephesians 4:17. They are futile in their minds, the unbeliever. They are darkened in their understanding. It's not neutral thinking, it is immoral thinking. And the reason this is so is because of the way Adam and Eve sinned in the first instance. With regard to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam and Eve interpreted the tree independently from God, using their own senses, their own empirical data, their own rationale. They thought in opposition to God, and so acted in opposition to God. Their thoughts about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil became hostile to God's thoughts about the tree. They stopped thinking God's thoughts after him about the tree, do not eat, and they started thinking their own autonomous thoughts about the tree. We can become like God if we eat. And that position that they adopted of autonomous interpretation of something in God's world is what skews all thinking about the facts of God's world. Cornelius Van Til put it like this: all is yellow to the jaundiced eye. All is yellow to the jaundiced eye. As sinners, we have inherited the jaundiced eye of autonomy when it comes to viewing the world. from Adam and Eve. Our thinking is hostile to God. We want to interpret everything independent of God. This is the rebellious mind of the secular person, the unbeliever. And because it's hostile to God, it leads to a third comment about human thinking. Human thinking is darkened. So human thinking is moral. Human thinking is immoral, is hostile, sorry. And human thinking is darkened. And look at chapter 4, verse 18, again, working backwards. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. Our thinking is darkened, it's skewed. And here, to illustrate this, let me give you an illustration about a GPS that I was using once when I lived in Cambridge. I played field hockey. I know it's not a popular sport here in America. You might see it in the Olympics, but I played field hockey at Cambridge University, and we were playing Oxford, the enemy. And we'd gone over to Oxford to play them. Don't want to mention the score, but we did beat them 5-0. And I had borrowed a friend's GPS. It was mobile phones. They weren't really on in those days. So I said to him, can I have your GPS? I need to go to Oxford. It's about a 2.5-hour drive from Cambridge to Oxford. You go through about 300 roundabouts on the way. So you always arrive in Oxford slightly dizzy-headed. So I said to him, can I borrow your GPS? And he said, yeah, that's fine. So I put the coordinates in. I got to Oxford fine. We played the game. We beat them. And then I thought, right, I'll hit home to get back because he lives in Cambridge. So I saw the home setting, so I just hit the home setting and it started taking me back towards Cambridge. But as I got closer to Cambridge, it started taking me slightly away from Cambridge. And I was sort of thinking, okay, maybe it's just a different route, but I kept going. No, this is taking me now away from Cambridge. What's going on? I hit home. He lives in Cambridge. Why? Has he played a joke on me or something? And then I looked up the home setting and I realized that it was someplace 20 miles outside of Cambridge. And so I thought to myself, right, I have to fix the coordinates. So I fixed the coordinates and got home. The point in all of that is that there was nothing wrong with the GPS. The GPS was working just fine. The problem was with the home setting. It was off. It's not where I thought it should be. It was off. Well, that's like the human mind. As a reasoning faculty, it works just fine, like the GPS. But its home setting for discovering truth in God's world has the wrong coordinates. It's set to hostility against God. And so, no matter how much you trust the normal functioning of the mind, it will always end up at the wrong destination when trying to discover something that is true. A human mind whose home setting has been changed from submission to God to rebellion against God, hostility against God, is never going to arrive at the destination of a true understanding of any subject because God is no longer in the picture. The coordinates in relation to God are off, even though the faculty of the mind might work just fine. Now, think with me why this is so. Why does rejection of God lead to darkened understanding? Well, let me take you back to Oxford, to the Bodleian Libraries, one of the oldest libraries in the world. It has over 9 million books. And if you visit the Bodleian, it's a huge library, but in the old section of the Bodleian, on the roof, there is this little Latin phrase, Dominus Illuminatio Me. It's the motto of Oxford University. The Lord is my light. And what I love about that motto on the roof of this old library is that the founders knew that they could not understand anything unless God was their light. The Lord is my light. And notice where it was put. It was put on the roof. So in a sense, as you open any book in that library, the only way you were ever going to understand anything in that book is if the light of God was given to you to understand that subject. It's like Psalm 36:9. In your light, I see light. All non-Christian thinking is always slightly skewed. It can never produce exact truth because the subject being studied is being studied in the dark. The God who is light has been asked to leave the building. God is light, and as light, he is the source of all true knowledge and of every fact in every subject. All true knowledge about anything resides in God because he existed before all things, and then he created all things, and therefore he interprets all things. Every fact in the universe is an interpreted fact. There are no such things as brute facts, mere facts, facts that are facts by simply being facts all by themselves. No fact is a fact outside of its relationship to its creator. A fact is only a fact because God created it, determined it to be the fact that it is, and God has given his own interpretation of that fact. God's prior knowledge of all things is what gives all things their interpretive significance. Therefore, if you operate in a non-Christian worldview that rejects God, functions in hostility to God, who is the source of all true knowledge about everything, then you have no access to anything that is absolutely true in any subject. This is why the non-Christian mind is darkened. They have come into the laboratory to do their work that day, and they switch the light off because they have detached themselves from God, the God who is light and in whom all knowledge resides. John Calvin put it like this: there is no knowing without knowing God. So if you want to see the facts of this world, then you will need to live in the light of the God who created those facts and who gives those facts their factuality. You need the light of God above your head shining down as you do your research, your studies, school, at university, in your workplace. The Lord is my light, and in your light I see light. Without God, our understanding is darkened. Without God, our home setting is off. Cornelius Van Til's other nice illustration was about a wood cutting saw. You take some planks of wood and you cut them, and they're slightly slanted. And he says, there's nothing wrong with the saw. The blade is sharp, the engine's working well. The problem is the setting is off slightly. And that's like a non-Christian trying to interpret God's world. They will say something that is sort of true, nearly true, but it's always slightly off. It's never quite right. Now, you may be asking yourself, well, how can an unbeliever know anything in any area of life? Is that what you're saying? Don't they know that 2 plus 2 equals 4? So they got that one right. No? Well, you can ask me in the Q&A about that. I'm just biding myself some time to work out an answer. So we've seen three things so far about sin. The context of sin is covenantal. The definition of sin is transgression. The corruption of sin is systemic. It affects all of our being. Body, emotions, heart, will, mind. And on the mind, we've noticed three things about human thinking. It's moral, and because we're sinners, it's immoral. It is hostile to God, and it is darkened in its understanding. In short, as human beings, we are fallen in every area of our lives. Sin is systemic. To use a reformed category, we are totally depraved. Not that we are as sinful as we could be, can be, but that every facet of our lives is tainted by sin. Back to that little illustration, drop some purple dye in a glass of water, the whole glass of water will turn purple. Shakespeare was right. Oh, what a piece of work is man. But man delights not me, nor woman neither. Well, if that's the case, if we have this systemic problem of sin, what are we to do about it? What is the solution to sin? Where are we to find this solution? Well, hopefully you can see that we don't find it in ourselves. If our human hearts are only evil continually, then we don't have the desire or will to change. If our human minds are fallen and hostile to God, and therefore darkened in their understanding, then we don't have the mind to work our way out of the darkness, despite what Murray Bowen said. In short, the solution to sin cannot be found in ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. Cornelius Van Til has a great illustration of man's futility to save himself. He says, "There's more chance of a man made of water at the bottom of the ocean climbing out of the ocean on a ladder made of water than there is the reasonable man interpreting and directing the course of his life and changing the nature of his person." There is more chance of a man made of water, lying at the bottom of an ocean of water, climbing out of that ocean of water on a ladder made of water. It's a brilliant illustration. And what it shows is that man is so encased in his own problem, he is his own problem, that he cannot get himself out of his problem. In other words, we can't save ourselves because we are encased in the very problem we are trying to get ourselves out of. John Flavel, the Puritan, put it like this: "We are more able to stop the sun in its course or make rivers run uphill than by our own skill and power to rule and order our hearts." You ever seen a river run uphill? You ever seen the sun stand still in its track? You would be more able to do that than you are change your heart. Which means the solution to sin must lie outside ourselves. Which brings us to our fourth and final point. The solution of sin is Christ. The solution of sin is Christ. And here I want to return to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14 and 15. Genesis 3, 14 and 15, in the midst of judgment, God says these words to the serpent. "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" In dealing with the problem of sin, God goes right to the source of the problem, the serpent. The serpent was the one who brought sin into the world. Yes, Adam and Eve brought it in when they transgressed, but who started it all? The serpent. So God goes to the source, and he promises to destroy the source, and thus, by implication, rid the world of sin. I call this the covenant of restoration. God is promising to ultimately restore everything to the way it should have been. But don't miss what happens in Genesis 3 here. Two men have an encounter with the serpent. Adam, chapter 3, verse 6, he's standing with Eve the whole time she was encountering the serpent. Adam stands there in silence. That's his first problem. He abdicates his role as prophet, priest, king, and protector of his wife. He stands there in silence, then he eats. He has an encounter with a serpent, and he falls down before the serpent. But here in chapter 3, verse 15, we have the promise of a son, an offspring of the woman, who will encounter the serpent, and he will not fall before the serpent. He will overcome the serpent. He will bruise the serpent. So here we have the promise of a second and last Adam. Here we have the promise of a son who will do what the first Adam should have done. So the solution to sin is not found in Adam. We saw last night, he's the one who put us in the problem. The solution to sin is found in another Adam, the one who will bring us out of that problem. I've given you a number of pictures and images in this lecture. The river contaminated at its source, or the purple dye going into the glass of water. It's the picture of the systemic corruption of sin. Giving you the cockroaches. Will you ever forget that one? A picture of the heart over the mind. Giving you the picture of the GPS, home setting, leading me away from Cambridge. the wood-cutting saw with its setting slightly off, the Bodleian Library with the motto on the roof, picture of our darkened understanding and our need of God's light to understand anything. Well, here's one more illustration for you. I want you to picture two giants. And when I say giants, I mean big giants, like Wyomingite giants. Okay? Huge giants, so big that their knee would be at the level of the mountains in Colorado. Right? They are up in the clouds. You can hardly see them. And on their waist is a belt. Not the kind of belt we use on our pants, trousers, as we say in the UK. Pants are underwear in the UK, so I have to get that one right. But a belt on our pants, trousers, a belt that's a bit more like the boxing championship belt when the boxer wins his world championship. Huge belt, and on that belt are hundreds of millions, billions of tiny little hooks. These are big giants. Lots of hooks on their belt. And hanging from those hooks are people. Got the image? Two giants, huge belts, billions of little hooks, and people hanging from those hooks. Now, in case you think I didn't get enough sleep last night, that illustration comes from Thomas Goodwin, the Westminster Assembly divine. In God's sight, there are two men, Adam and Jesus Christ, and these two men have all other men hanging from their girdle strings. In God's sight, there are only two men, Adam and Jesus Christ, and these two men have all other men hanging from their girdle strings. That image of those two giants is the architectonic structure of the whole Bible. If you get that picture in your mind, you will understand the theological structure of the whole Bible. Because what we have seen so far in these lectures is that because of the covenant of works, we are attached to the wrong giant. We are attached to the first giant, Adam. Adam's heart became corrupt with evil intentions all the time. Our hearts are corrupt with evil intentions all the time. Adam became hostile to God in his thinking. We are hostile to God in our thinking. Adam's understanding became darkened, and our understanding is darkened. Adam was guilty before God. We are guilty before God. Our problem is that we're attached to the wrong giant. We are in Adam, is the way the Apostle Paul states it. We're attached to the wrong man. And the only solution for our sin is to get unhooked from the first giant and get hooked on to the second giant, the second and last Adam, Jesus Christ. So Adam, the first giant, goes walking down the state of Wyoming. He trips the mountains, falls. What happens to all those connected to his belt? They trip and fall with him. But then imagine the second giant, who throughout his life never trips and falls. What happens to all those attached to his belt? Nothing. They walk with him. But let's say he dies and then rises again. What happens to those attached to his belt? Well, they die and they rise with him. You see the two images? And this is where our salvation resides, in the second and last Adam. If the doctrine of man must begin with the first Adam, then the doctrine of man must end with the second and last Adam, because that is the only hope for humanity, Jesus Christ. Because it is in him that we find humanity perfected, and it's union with him that we find our humanity renewed and made ready for that final state of glory. In the third lecture this morning, we're going to see what Jesus did for us as that giant man. But let me end with a final illustration. Okay? After this, I've got no more illustrations. Okay? I've run out of them. My bucket is empty. Okay? Every preacher's nightmare. Thomas Boston, 17th century Church of Scotland minister, he said, the covenant of works, which we saw last night. He said the covenant of works was like a chariot sent from heaven to earth to take us to heaven, and Adam was the chariot rider. The covenant of works was a chariot sent from heaven to earth to take us to heaven. But Adam crashed the chariot. And if you try and get in that chariot and drive it to heaven, you're going nowhere. Its wheels are bust. Its rider is lying dead in the chariot. It's over. There's no chance of getting to heaven on that chariot. So Thomas Boston said, but in God's grace, he sent another chariot from heaven to earth to take us to heaven, the covenant of grace. And in that chariot is a new rider, a second and last Adam, Jesus Christ. And he will take us to heaven if we get in his chariot. And so the question we need to ask ourselves this morning is, whose chariot are you in? Are you in Adam's chariot still? And you can do as many good works as you like in that chariot, and you ain't going nowhere. Or are you in the chariot that's being driven by Jesus Christ? Because if you're in that chariot, then you can be saved from your sin and taken to heaven. That's where the solution to sin resides, in Jesus Christ, the second and last Adam. Now, how Christ does that, how Christ rides that chariot and takes us to heaven, to that state of glory, we're going to see in the next two lectures. Let me pray for us now as we close this lecture. Father, we have sinned and fallen short of your glory. We have sinned in thought, word, and deed, and our sin taints all of our being, our emotions, our thinking, our bodies, our hearts, our minds. All of it, Father, is corrupt, and we want to confess that to you this morning. We are in Adam, and through his disobedience, we have been counted as disobedient. Through his guilt, we are guilty. And so, Father, we thank you for the good news of the gospel. We thank you that you did not leave us in Adam, but you sent that second chariot. You sent that great chariot rider, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second and last Adam, the one who would take us out of our state of sin and misery into a state of grace and on to a state of glory. So as we have thought of this important, sober topic of sin, we ask that you would help us to take our sin seriously, that we would repent of it, that our faith would be in Christ. We ask that you would help us to put our sin to death in all areas of our lives and live in full submission to you, the God who is light and in whom we see light. And we pray, Father, that in the next two lectures you would give us a wonderful vision of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, the one who has come from heaven to earth to take us to heaven. So please show us this weekend the way in which the doctrine of man finds its ultimate conclusion, climax, and consummation in your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we ask this for his glory. Amen.